Well, the letter to the Hebrews, as we've already said, is a wonderful, glorious letter, full of glorious truth, full of really practical help. And what's brilliant about this letter is that the writer manages to combine these two things. Often we're not very good at that, are we? Sometimes perhaps there may be some of us who are really good at the theology, maybe we really like that and all the rest of it. And there are others perhaps who are really good at the practical side and helping. And perhaps not many of us are very good at bringing that together. But in the letter to the Hebrews, that's exactly what the writer tries to do. In fact, that's what the Bible does throughout. But it's particularly apparent in the letter to the Hebrews. How are we going to be helped? How as Christians are we to grow? How are those who are not Christians going to become Christians? How is it that God wants to deal with us? Well, one of the answers to that question is God wants to change the way that we think. And as God changes the way that we think, and as He helps us to think bigger thoughts than we thought before, He will also be changing our lives. And we'll realize and we'll see that maybe things are not as we thought they were. And we'll receive a wonderful practical help. And what I want to try and do this evening as we look at Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 through to 18, I want us to see the great heights to which God wants us to lift our eyes. I want us to see something of the glory that is there. But I want us too, if we can, to be able to see, well, it's not just that God wants us to look up, although He certainly does. It's not just that God wants us to reflect. He wants us to do that as well. But God does want to change us. God wants to help us in our daily lives also. And there's really four things that I want to share from this passage as we look at it. And four things that this passage tells us about Jesus Christ and about us. So there's four things that this passage tells us about Jesus Christ and about us. But before we get to those things, we perhaps need to remind ourselves of what the writer has already said. The letter to the Hebrews is an argument that's developed as it goes through the various chapters. And if our memories are a little bit like mine, not very good at times, then it's helpful to remind ourselves of what the writer has already said. So in chapter 1 then, as the writer has gone through, he's told us all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And his big theme in chapter 1 is to say, what's the greatest kind of spiritual thing that you can think of? And maybe an angel. Well, I want to tell you, the writer's saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ is even better than an angel. Even better than all the angels. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. So in chapter 1, verse 2, he says that unlike the angels, Jesus Christ is God's final, decisive word. The angels were messengers, certainly, but only Jesus is God's final, decisive word. He tells us then in verse 6 of chapter 1, that Jesus is actually worshipped by angels. All the angels of God, verse 6, worship him. Doesn't that show how Jesus is better than the angels? Indeed, he tells us in verse 8 that Jesus is actually God. We see something of a glimpse into the glorious Trinity, that here is God, and this one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not three gods, but one God. But there's not one person of the Godhead, but there are three people in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's what makes Christianity unique in amongst, if you look at all the religions in the world, to see God as Trinity. And to see something of the mystery of that we don't fully understand it, but we can glimpse something of its power and something of its dynamism. And you see, all of this couldn't have happened if God were not Trinity. Because if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, we understand, and the Bible teaches, that He, Jesus the Son, was sent by God the Father. And as He ministered here on earth, and as He lived His life, He was ministered to and helped by God the Holy Spirit. And we can see the three persons of the Godhead with their different roles performing this wonderful, great, marvelous miracle of salvation that we see in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is God, chapter 1, verse 8 tells us. And then chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, not only is Jesus Christ God, but because he's God, then it's he who upholds the universe. He's going to be sitting at God the Father's right hand. Enemies will become his footstool. He's going to be in charge of everything. Everything kind of depends upon him. He's going to be the great victor over all. And so much of this comes from verse 10, as you can see. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. This is Jesus whom he is speaking of here. This is Jesus Christ who upholds the universe, bring everything under his feet. So you can see, chapter 1, how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ is than the angels. Well, if that's the case, if chapter 1's all about Jesus, then what about us? Well, that's what chapter 2 starts to introduce us to. And verses 1 to 4 then of chapter 2 tell us this. Well, look how great Jesus is. Greater than the angels. Greater than anything that we could imagine. So what of us? Well, how foolish we would be if we ignored this Jesus. How foolish we would be if we ignored this great salvation that he has brought. It's no point us hoping that maybe somebody else will come and bring something greater. It's not going to happen. There is no one, there is nothing greater than Jesus. So there will be no greater salvation than the one that he has brought. And if we ignore that salvation, if we ignore what Christ has done, if we ignore his perfect life, if we ignore his sinless death, if we ignore his glorious resurrection, if we ignore that, then we are without hope, because there is nothing better. And therefore he tells us in verses 5 through to 9 that this Jesus who has brought this great salvation is therefore crowned with glory. He's crowned with glory. And if he's crowned with glory, then that shows how he relates to us, doesn't it? He is glorious. He is crowned. How should we relate to him? We should relate to him in service and in worship. That we're subject to him. The whole universe is subject to him. And we are part of that, clearly. So he is not only our Saviour, but he is also our Lord. He was humbled for a time, we're told in verse 7, but now he's been lifted up and glorified. And then we ended that section, chapter 2, verse 9, with this wonderful, glorious phrase. We read it as we went through the passage earlier on today. And it says this, that here we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, what does that mean? Well, the passage that we're going to look at today explains really what verse 9 means. What does it mean that Jesus tasted death for everyone? Well, as I said, that brings us then to verses 10 through to 18. And these four things that this passage tells us about Jesus and about us. The first thing that this passage tells us about Jesus and about us is this. It tells us that Jesus became like us. Jesus became like us. In order to understand this passage, what I want us to do is to see how themes weave themselves in and out these different verses. So I'm not going to first look at verses 10 and 11 and then next look at verses 12 and 13 and then at 14 and 15 as I often do. I want instead to show how these themes weave throughout the whole section. So Jesus becomes like us. Look at verse 11 first of all. At the end of, the whole of verse 11, he says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. So he who sanctifies, that's Jesus Christ. Those who are being sanctified, that's us. We're all of one. Jesus becomes like us. And then verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. He's the glorious one. And yet he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He becomes like us. Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So we are flesh and blood, and Jesus Christ has shared in the same. He's become like us. And then in verse 17, it all becomes even clearer. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So you see, as we're going through this passage, very clearly towards the end, a little more enigmatically at the beginning, as we go through this passage, the message is clear. Jesus has become like us. Jesus has become like us. Some of you, most of you, are old enough to remember the song. Maybe you don't like the song. What if God was one of us? Just a man like one of us. Just a stranger in the street trying to make his way home. What if God was one of us? What a question. The Bible's answer is very clear, isn't it? God became like one of us. God became like one of us. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. It means very simply this. Let me try and put it as simply as I can. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. There has never been a time when Jesus Christ has not existed. But there was a time in history when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven. He left his Father's glory and he came down to this earth. How did he come? Well, he came to be born of a virgin, Mary. And he was born in a stable, Bethlehem. He was born as a baby, and to all outward appearances, looked exactly like every other baby that was born. And all the things that babies do, Jesus Christ did. And all, as he was growing up, all the things that children did, Jesus Christ did. And all the things that teenagers did, Jesus Christ did. And all the things that young men do, Jesus Christ did. With one, of course, glorious exception. You know what it is? He did all the things that babies did, but he never did anything wrong. Did all the things that children did, but he never did anything wrong. Did all the things that teenagers did, but he never did anything wrong. Did all the things that young men do, but he never did anything wrong. So one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was different about him. He was absolutely fully man. He was 100% man. But in becoming man, he never lost his divinity. He never lost his godness. In all this time, he remained God. He never stopped becoming God and started to become man. Not a man, not at all. He brought his godness with him, his divinity with him. And he added to that this humanity. He becomes like us. What does the writer say then as Jesus Christ became like us? What are the things that the writer particularly brings out? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 14. Let's go there first. As the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He himself shared in our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, the remarkable, incredible thing about the Lord Jesus Christ becoming like us is this. God has always existed. He's eternal. He always will exist. And God, of course, as the Bible teaches us very clearly, is immortal. And yet, when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and became like us, he didn't just become like us in that he became flesh and blood, although he did become that. He became like us in that he became mortal. Can you see that in verse 14? He shared in our flesh and blood, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, there's this great, glorious plan in heaven. And that's a plan that we might be rescued. And in order for us to be rescued, we don't have the strength to be rescued ourselves. We need help. And if we're to be helped, we need help from somebody like us. But we need help from a representative. We need somebody who will come and who will stand in our place as a representative. And it's no good for an angel to come. An angel can't help us because an angel's not like us. But the Lord Jesus Christ became like us in order that He could stand in our place, that He could fill in for us. Where was it that we needed this help? Where was it that we needed this substitution? Where was it that we required this person to stand in our place? It was in our death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the immortal God, takes on mortality. And in the very place that perhaps we fear the most, in the very place that maybe we shun the most, in the darkest and most difficult of places, in death, it's there that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us in the fullest way. It's there where He comes particularly to serve, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus becomes like us, takes on flesh and blood, but He also becomes mortal, that He might die in our place. So that's the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and us. Jesus becomes like us. But there's something else that comes out here in these verses. It's this: not only does the Lord Jesus Christ become like us, but the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us. He identifies with us. Now, we've already touched on this briefly because these things overlap to a certain extent. But I'm thinking particularly about verses 12 and 13 here. So the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us. You see, it would have been possible in theory for Jesus to become like us, but even in becoming like us, to be a kind of aloof from us and to be distant from us, and to show that even though He's like us because of His divinity and because of where He's come from and because of His specialness, He's like us, but at the same time He's not really with us. But that's not at all what Jesus does. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking now prophetically through Psalm 22. But these are, as it were, the voice of Jesus. So Jesus here is not ashamed to call them brethren, that's us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will declare your name, God the Father's name, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, God the Father. Again, I'll put my trust in Him. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Here's what's being said here by the writer to the Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He comes to this earth, He becomes like us, but He identifies with us. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So those of us who are followers of God, we are brothers of Jesus Christ. He is our brother. He identifies with us. Yesterday we went to Bridgend, Sharon and I, and spent part of the afternoon with Sharon's mum. And as we were there at the end of the evening, she asked for my help on technical matters. That's one of the useful things that I'm able to do, both for my parents and for others, help with technical things. Often people ask me. So here I was, and she'd had a new thermostat for the central heating system, one of these complicated digital ones. Wasn't quite sure how to use it, and wanted my help, no problem. So there I was, trying to explain it to her. Now, about, I don't know, 6 or 9 months ago, something like that, we bought a very similar unit. So I got this unit, I'm into my gadgets and the like, as many of you know, and I go, all right, this is, it does it. So that's very, it's all these exciting things that you can now do on our new thermostat that we had. Sharon, of course, was just interested in keeping the house at the right temperature. All these things it could do. And I'd had to explain to Sharon, and oh, look at this, it can do this and it can do that. And so I'd been through all this 6 or 9 months before. And as I was speaking to Sharon's mum and telling her all about this, all the questions that Sharon's mum was asking were exactly the same ones that Sharon asked just these few months before. And many of the things that Sharon's mum didn't understand or didn't think were particularly interesting, even though they were really excited to me, were exactly the same things that Sharon wasn't really interested in before. And I said to Sharon's mum, I said to her this, that one of the things that I've said about Sharon and that Sharon says about me is that Sharon's turning into her mother, and Sharon says that I'm turning into my dad. And whenever I say that to Sharon, you won't tell her mother this, will you? Whenever I say that to Sharon, she disavows, oh, I'm not. She knows it's not a compliment. And whenever she says it about, oh, I'm not, no, I'm not like my dad. Maybe you've got family like that. You want to keep them a little bit of a distance. And someone says, oh, I can see your dad in you, or I can see your daughter in you, or whatever it might be. Oh, I'm not really like that. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. With all our faults, with all our failings, with everything that we bring that we're ashamed of. When sometimes we're ashamed of fellow Christians, and sometimes we're ashamed of ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. He identifies with us. As Jesus Christ looks at Christians, he says, these are my people. These are my brothers. Now, there may be some of you here this evening who are ladies, and you're thinking, well, what about me? Where is this just for the men? Absolutely not at all. Jesus, of course, spoke into his own culture, and the letter to the Hebrews was written to people in the first century. And it may be as we read this today, we think, well, that's not very politically correct. That's not very inclusive. That leaves out all the women. That is absolutely not how this would be understood today, in its day. As the ladies who read this in the first century read this, as they read that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers, they would have delighted in that. And they would have been more glad that Jesus was willing to call them brothers than they would have been had this passage said that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Why? Well, because when this letter was written, that sisters, ladies, would have had a lower status than brothers, men. Daughters would have had a lower status than sons. Here's what God is saying. It's not that when I call these people together, I'm calling some with a higher status than others. I'm not calling sons with a high status and daughters with a low status. I'm not calling sons who will inherit and daughters who won't. But I'm calling men and women and boys and girls, and I'm calling them all brothers. Because they will all inherit. Because they will all share. And this is for everyone equally who is in Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with us. He calls us brothers. He calls us brothers. You see, what Jesus Christ came to do, he didn't just come to do at a distance. You can imagine perhaps somebody come in and somebody come in to help. I've seen this at times. I used to work, before I came down to South Wales, I used to work for a Christian aid agency. And we'd go sometimes to different parts of the world, and we'd do what we could to help. And as we were there, we would often see many other people come in to help. The vast majority were wonderful, wonderful people. And certainly the folk that we worked with from overseas were just wonderful people and just giving and sharing of their lives. But every now and again, you'd come across someone, you think, why are they here? Why are they doing this? And they come and they're helping, and yes, they are doing things, but they're doing so in a way that lifts them up and pushes others down. They're doing things in a way that is begrudging. They're doing things in a way where they live in some compound somewhere out of the way, and they drive their Land Rovers or their big Jeeps, and they have their food shipped in from America or Britain or wherever it is. They're just not part of what's going on. not identifying with the people. But those who really help, those who can make most difference overseas, are the people who leave behind the things from home and who go to share their lives, to live with them, who identify with them and are happy to sit in a hut or on a dirty floor or in a prison or wherever it may be and say, these are my brothers and sisters. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He became like us. He identified with us. Thirdly, as we look at this section this evening, Jesus Christ becomes like us. He identifies with us. Thirdly, Jesus gives aid to us. Jesus gives aid to us. I'm thinking now particularly at the end of verse 14 through to 16 and then into verse 18. Let's look at verse 14 first of all, towards the end of that. We've looked already that Jesus Christ has shared in our flesh and blood. He shared also in our death. Why and how? End of verse 14, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So the Lord Jesus Christ then, why has he come? Well, he's come to help us. Verse 16 is absolutely explicit. It's clear, isn't it? He comes to give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, to those who follow in Abram's footsteps, for those who can look back and see Abram as their father, who are descended from Abram, spiritually speaking. In other words, those who share Abram's faith. That's what he means by the seed of Abram. Those who share Abram's faith. And those who share Abram's faith, they're the very ones that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to help. Why has Jesus come? Why has he become like us? Why does he identify with us so much? Well, he does so to give aid to us. He does so to help us. Now, how does he help us? Verses 15 and 16 give us this answer. He has come, verse 15, to release us from death and bondage. He comes to release us from death and bondage. Excuse me. What's the writer to the Hebrews saying? He's saying that every man and woman and boy and girl who's ever born in this world is born into bondage, born into slavery. Every man and woman and boy and girl is born into slavery. How? Slavery not to an evil oppressor in this life, but a slave to the devil, a slave to sin. And as we live our lives, we find ourselves fighting against this. We want to do what's right, but we end up doing what's wrong. And half the time, we don't even want to do what's right, and we enjoy doing what's wrong, even though we can see the trouble that it brings us, and we can see the problems that it causes to others. And we're not able to do anything about it. We can't live a perfect life. We can't be fully righteous. We can't. We're trapped. We're enslaved. We're enslaved to sin, enslaved to guilt, when enslaved to death. What did Jesus Christ do? Well, he came to give aid to us, to rescue us in this way where we needed him most. End of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, Jesus Christ came to defeat an enemy. He came to defeat Satan, the devil. Why did it say here in verse 14 that the devil has the power of death? Well, it doesn't mean that the devil is the one who is able to decide when it is that our lives end. That's God's prerogative, and God alone does that. Our times are in his hand. That's not what the writer is saying. But it is saying this, that the devil has the power of death over us in this sense, that his power over us is fatal. His power over us will bring death eventually. His power over us leads to death. Jesus Christ knows this. But Jesus Christ is more powerful even than the devil. Jesus Christ is more powerful even than that great enemy of death. And Jesus Christ came to destroy him who has the power of death, the devil. And there on the cross, as Jesus died in the place of every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in him, Jesus Christ defeated the devil. And he is broken. And he is mortally wounded. And although he flails in death throes, He is finished. And Jesus Christ has already won the victory on the cross over Satan. And we no longer have to fear the devil nor his minions, because Jesus Christ has won the victory and the devil has been destroyed. What is the result of the devil being destroyed? Verse 15 tells us that because the devil has been destroyed, then those who had in fear of death and all their lifetime subject to bondage have now been released. That means if you're a Christian here tonight, you are free. Free from bondage, free from captivity, free from fear. Jesus Christ has freed you if you are a Christian here tonight. It means you no longer have to live in the way that the devil wants you to. But you're now able to live through the power of God and the freedom that He has given you. You're now able to live according to Christ and not according to Him. How can this happen? How can it be this way? Verse 18 helps us to understand how we can live like that. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ has freed us from guilt. He's freed us from the devil. He's freed us from sin. He's freed us from death. But He knows and we know that temptation still continue. And although we're free from the devil, still, as it were, from the outside now, He tempts us to do what's wrong. And shouting on from the sidelines, He can have no direct influence now as once He did. We are separated from Him because of what Christ has done. But still shouting from the sidelines, the devil tempts us to do what's wrong. How do we battle that? How can we be helped through that? Verse 18 gives us the answers. In that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. What's the writer saying here? Well, in our temptations, what do? Do we fight against the temptation? Do we fight against the devil? No, we don't. We look to Jesus Christ. And we look to Jesus Christ and we see that He has succeeded, that He has won the victory over temptation. You can read about it in the Gospels, as He faced Satan himself and won that victory. And because He has won this victory, He is able to aid those who are tempted. How does Christ aid us in our temptation? Well, we could read through the Gospels and we could see how Jesus defeated the devil by knowing His Bible and confronted Him and trusting God. And we can follow Jesus' example in doing that. That's a part of it. It's a small part of it. Much more than that. Here's what the writer is saying. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. If you're in trouble, if you're struggling, if you've got an oppressor, what do you do? Well, if you're a small child, as we are in this passage, verse 13, we're the children whom God has given Jesus. If you're a small child and you're oppressed and there's someone over you and there's someone tempted you and shouting at you from the sidelines, what do? You call in your big brother to help. And that's how we deal with temptation. Not by looking at Christ as an example, but by calling Him in. Jesus, will you help me? Jesus, will you be in this temptation with me? And Jesus Christ draws alongside, spiritually speaking. And where He walks, we walk. And He puts His arm round us and He helps us in our temptation, not through example, but through His presence. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to conquer. He knows what it is to suffer. And because of that, He's able to help us in our darkest need. Every one of us here will face temptations. Some of our temptations are trivial. Some of them are very dark. There are some perhaps here who are sometimes tempted to think terrible thoughts. Maybe some who are tempted to do dreadful things. Some who will feel tempted beyond what they can bear. And God says, even in those situations, even when you feel tempted beyond yourself, even when you feel tempted beyond what you can bear, you are not being tempted beyond what you can bear, because the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to come alongside you and to help you through it. And even though on your own you could not bear the temptation, with Jesus Christ, you are able to. So Jesus becomes like us, Jesus identifies with us, Jesus gives aid to us. Fourthly and finally, Jesus brings salvation to us. Jesus brings salvation to us. I'm thinking particularly now of verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The writer here is bringing all these thoughts together. And he's saying to us, well, what is Jesus Christ's great role? Why did Jesus Christ come? What is it that we need? Well, we need somebody to stand between us and God. That's a priest's job. It's one of the reasons we don't have priests any longer. I'm not a priest because I don't stand between you and God. You don't need me to. Because Jesus Christ has stood there on the cross already. You have no need for a priest. Jesus Christ is that great high priest. He stands between us and God. And he is merciful. And he is faithful. And Jesus Christ, in his priesthood, what does he do? Well, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that propitiation was required for the sins of the people. It meant this. It meant that because the people had done what's wrong, God was angry with them, and righteously so. That's what happens when we do things that are wrong. God gets angry with us. And because God is angry with us, justly angry with us, God needs, because he is just, to punish those who are wrongdoers. And that means God needs to punish me. And it means God needs to punish you. Well, if we're to be punished, and if we're to be punished for our sin, and if our sin is great, and it really is, isn't it? And a day does not go by without us sinning. An hour does not go by without us sinning. Even as the minutes tick by, we can see our sins mounting up. The times when we do not do the things we know we must. The times when we deliberately choose to do what's wrong when we know it's wrong. Not to mention all the times when we didn't know. And we sinned in ignorance, yet still we sinned. And what does God do with all that? What does God do with your sin and with mine? How does God solve this problem, this barrier that gets in the way of us and him? Well, that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What does propitiation mean? It means that he turned aside God's wrath. So here's God, and he's angry with you, and he's angry with me because of my sin, and he's justly. I can't complain. I can't say to God it's not fair, because it is fair. I deserve God's wrath because I'm a sinful person. What does Jesus Christ do? Well, he draws alongside, and he says to me and he says to God, I am willing to draw God's anger away from you onto myself. And everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ experiences exactly that. That God's anger that was due to be being poured out on your life and on mine is now moved from us and was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And he became a propitiation for the sins of his people. What a wonderful, glorious doctrine. A complicated word perhaps, but what a wonderful, glorious doctrine. That Jesus Christ has become like us. He has identified with us. He's given aid to us. Why? So that he can bring salvation to us. Look at verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the captain of our salvation. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, there would be no hope. No hope for us, no hope for the world. But because of Jesus, because Jesus has brought everything that we need, Jesus has done it through coming from heaven, becoming a man, identifying with us, calling us brothers, giving us all the help that we need, bringing salvation to us by diverting God's wrath onto himself. Jesus then is the only way to God, the only way to be saved. There is no other way. It's not a popular message to bring to this world, and there are people who say, well, what about this way and what about that way? And the Bible is very clear. There is one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. And that means for every one of us tonight, that we need to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves very clearly and very plainly, where is my hope? Is my hope in Christ and in Christ alone? Am I hoping in my good works and Jesus? Well, there's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. My works are not part of that. It's Christ alone. Am I hoping in my baptism or my church membership and Jesus Christ? Well, that's not a way. It's Christ alone that is the way. Am I hoping that God will feel pity for me somehow and give me these things? Well, without Christ, God will not do that. God is willing to show you pity and mercy, but he will do so through Christ. Where is your hope? Is it in Christ and in him alone? Let's pray together. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Bible helps us to see him. We thank you, Lord, that there are many here tonight who have put their trust in him by your grace. And Father God, we pray that it would not just be many tonight, but it would indeed be all. And we pray, Lord, that there would be none who would reject such a great salvation. There would be none who would reject such a great Savior. That there would be none who do not repent of their sin and follow after Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see the seriousness of our sin. Help us to see that Jesus Christ's death was necessary in order for it to be dealt with. Help us, Lord, to realize that without him, we have no hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.